Brian's not here today, but he was saying at men's breakfast yesterday, you know, the awesome significance, that the awesome responsibility, privilege, all that stuff. When we take up the Word of God and consider it, and boy, I need help. Paul asks the questions, you know, who's up to such a task? And it's only by the strength of the Lord that I am up to and you are up to the task of taking the very words of God, understanding them, making them the reality of our lives. And so we need to ask. We need to ask for help. So let's do. And that's it, Lord. That's my prayer. Help us. I ask you to be here in our midst in supernatural ways, illuminating the hearts of people, speaking words of life to those who were once dead in transgressions and sins. And I pray that your word would stir in us the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So I thank you for Moses, whom you chose to reveal holy truth to. Thank you that he was obedient, that he recorded it, and that it has been preserved for us for 3,500 years. Strengthen us by your word today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Last week's passage, we read verses, well, we read the whole 24th chapter, but we only talked about the first 8 verses of it. So that after having been with the Lord for some time, receiving the commandments of the Lord, Moses is instructed to go down from the mountain and to bring back with him several of the leaders of Israel. Those men are Aaron, who was Moses' brother, the high priest of Israel, his sons Nadab and Abihu, who will serve with him in the priesthood, and 70 unnamed elders of Israel. And again, as before, the people are instructed to stay at the foot of the mountain. They cannot come into the presence of Yahweh, but the 73 go up with Moses, and they are to, the scripture says, worship from a distance. We saw this last week. That is, they come nearer to the Lord than the others, but not too near. Okay? So then when these 70 Israelites come up the mountain, Moses alone is to approach Yahweh, was the instruction that they were given. So that's the instruction that Moses is given, and he sets out down the mountain at the commandment of the Lord, and when he reaches the foot of the mountain, in addition to gathering those 73 men to go with him, he first informs the people of the commandments that the Lord has given thus far. This is not the end of the commandment giving, but this is the end, at least up to this point, he's going to inform them of that. So that in addition to the 10 commandments, which he'd already come down and presented to the people, he now delivers more commandments, and I'm just going to briefly go through what they concern. Okay, concerning worship, particularly sacrifices made to the Lord, concerning the treatment of slaves, concerning civil responsibility, commandments concerning criminal activity and its consequences, commandments concerning social justice, commandments concerning Sabbaths, particularly the keeping of the Sabbath day and the every seventh year, the sabbatical year where the land rests. And finally, commandments concerning annual festivals. You must celebrate. God commands his people. You must celebrate. So Moses informs the people of these commandments twice. First, he recites them verbally. And then after having written down the commandments, and probably on clay tablets, that was the most common medium used at that point, he reads it, okay? So the first time he recites it, and then he reads it. And each time in his recitation and then in the reading of the commandments, the people respond immediately and unanimously and without hesitation. They say, everything Yahweh has said, we will do. So I characterized it like this last week. These are good laws. The people are saying, God, these are good laws, and your promises are good promises. We would be fools not to accept such amiable terms. And I'm just going to tell you this. The New Testament comes with the same idea. We're not under the law of Moses, but that, as I've said, I say over and over, that doesn't mean we're lawless. Okay? The law is given to us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then several instructions how to carry that out. And then in the New Testament, the Apostle John says it this way. His commands are not burdensome. His commands are not burdensome. And I know that I say this all the time, but I, you know what? I grew up with the perspective that to obey the Lord was oh so very difficult and oh so very dull and oh so very, I don't want to obey God, I will, because I don't want to go to hell. But John says, and I say, they are not burdensome. What he requires of us is good for us, not for our detriment, okay? I don't think it's a stretch of John's statement to say not only are the commands of the Lord not burdensome, but they are unburdening. You lay down burdens when you obey the Lord. It's in disobedience that we come under bondage. So, having delivered to the Israelites the commandments that God has given so far, Moses prepares to seal the deal. In covenant fashion, he prepares an altar and then has bulls killed for sacrifice. And I found last week a beautiful picture in this of Christ and His sacrifice in what Moses does with the blood of these bulls. He divides the blood into two portions, two halves. Half he pours on the altar, and half he sprinkles on the people. This speaks some powerful truth about the blood of the Lord. That the blood of Christ was shed first and foremost for the propitiation of God. This is something we don't often think about. We always think of the blood of Christ as it applies to us. But think about the blood of Christ as it applies to God. It provided for him propitiation or satisfaction or appeasement of the wrath of God. And then the blood of Christ was shed secondly to cleanse us from our sins and sinfulness. I'm not a legalist. I'm very much a man of grace. I love and rejoice in the grace of God. And I know this. The grace of God is not a license for sin. And too often we treat it as that. When, as I said a moment ago, and I want, you know, please understand this. If you don't, let it grip your minds and your hearts. Sin, disobedience to God, brings you under bondage. It is not liberty that you are granted when you choose to disobey the Lord. So I'm going to say this, sin is serious. Sin is serious. God burns white hot against his sin. Now, step in here, and you know, the blood of Christ shields me from the wrath of God because I do sin, and I don't experience the outpouring of his wrath when I do, but I'm not called to sin. Okay? God burns white hot against sin. His glory is obscured and His worth is demeaned and His perfect justice defied, and He gets fired up about it. And then on our side, we're enslaved by sin. It brings death and destruction to our lives. Disobedience to the commands of God does not bring freedom. It brings bondage to our life, body, soul, and spirit. So sin enslaves us and it insults God. And it's serious. I ought to war against sin in my own life. And the Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Remission, and it's a Greek from the Greek word that I won't try to pronounce because I don't know how to pronounce it. Pardon, freedom, forgiveness. So God's demand and our cleansing require the shedding of blood. And Christ's blood meets both. God's propitiation and our cleansing. So having presented that to the people, they agreed to the terms of the covenant. Specifically, they had already agreed to the covenant in general, which was, obey me and I will treasure you. And then confirming the covenant, as it's been disclosed thus far, covenantal sacrifice is offered on the altar before the Lord. Okay, so now we turn to the execution of God's instruction to Moses to bring with him the elders of Israel along with the Levitical priesthood up on Mount Sinai. And that's where we're going to read in Exodus chapter 24, verse 9 is where we'll begin. And I'm going to try to hurry because I have a longer than usual message and I'm supposed to be done by noon. Verse 9, chapter 24, hear the word of the Lord. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of Israel. They saw God, and they ate and they drank. Yahweh said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction. Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in this dispute can go to them. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, Yahweh called to Moses from the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of the Lord. So as per the Lord's instruction, Moses brings back the elders and Aaron's sons onto the mountain. And as exciting as it must be, the prospect of seeing God. I talked about that last week, and I will a little bit later. As exciting as that prospect is, especially for these guys, you got to know, they had to be shaken in their boots a little bit, you know, or their sandals, as the case may be. Because remember in chapter 17, God said, be careful that you don't go up on the mountain or touch even the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death. And then added to the warning that God gives is the sight, what they see with their eyes and hear with their ears. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with thick clouds over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because Yahweh descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed and from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Later it says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and Moses said to them, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. So now Moses comes down and says, hey guys, he told me to bring you up with me. They're like, are you sure? You know? Are you sure that's what he said, Moses?
Because I'm not sure I want to go up there.
So as they go, I ask, why is it now that God has made this exception? Prior to this, he said, anybody who touches it's going to die. Now God's given permission for the 74 guys to come up. Why does he now invite representatives of the people to go up on the mountain? And I suspect the scripture doesn't give it an answer to that directly, but I suspect that the covenantal relationship that they are entering and the blood of the covenant appeasing God's wrath and cleansing the people is what makes the difference. Now you can come. Not all of you, but some representation of the people. I wish I had a long time to talk about this. Perhaps someday I will. God is a covenanting God. He enters into covenants. Many of them in the Bible we find. And it is only those who enter into covenant, blood covenant with him. I was going to go a different direction, but I'll just stick to my notes. Only as we enter into blood covenant with him is there acceptance into his presence. Or to say it another way, unless we accept the terms of his covenant, terms which, by the way, he sets, we do not, the revelation of his glory is our undoing. And in this age, the church age, the terms of the covenant is that we accept first the substitutionary death of Christ as atonement on our behalf, and that we accept his lordship, his ownership. Do you know this? The Lord owns you. You were bought with a price. If you have entered into covenant with him, if you've entered into the new covenant of grace, he owns you. He bought you. He paid. I have no right to my life. Every arena of my life is a sacred arena unto the Lord. Okay? Entrance into the covenant is accomplished by one means and one means only, the shed blood of Christ. And to refuse to accept the terms of the covenant result in this, the revelation of his glory is our undoing. As I jotted that down, my mind went back to Luke, and when I taught through Luke in a parable that Jesus told. Okay, I'm going to read a portion of this parable, not the whole of it. It's in Luke chapter 7, I believe. No, it's not. It's later, but I didn't write down where. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed as king and then to return. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. He said, those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. That is to say, the revelation of his glory is the undoing of those who do not accept the terms of the covenant. So acceptance into the term of the covenant is required in order for his glory to be something other than our undoing. And I want to add this, for those of us who do accept the terms of his covenant, the revelation of his glory is something far different. It is our greatest joy. When I see Jesus, it will not be my undoing, because I have accepted the terms, and the revelation of his glory will be my greatest joy. So Moses, along with the 73 elders, or the 73 men, including the elders, saw the God of Israel, the scripture said. And what they saw of him isn't stated, and other places in the scripture say that no one has ever seen God's face and lived. So I scanned my brain, which is, you know, not much. And I can't think of any time when any significant detail is given concerning the appearance of God the Father. Folks who have witnessed the throne of God, you know, really don't say anything about how he appears. Theophanies, the appearances of Christ prior to his earthly glory, do offer some details of his appearance, but the Father, when he is seen, is never really actually seen. It's as if they're incapable of observing or looking at him directly. So what you often get when people have seen the very throne of God are details about what surrounds him. I think of Isaiah, who said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and what does he say about him? And the train of his robe filled the temple. What's his face look like? The train of his robe. That's all we get, you know? In Revelation, when the throne of God is witnessed, he says, there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And then he goes on to describe the surroundings, an emerald rainbow and 24 elders around the throne. But then when he describes the Lamb of God, when John describes him in Revelation, we get details about his appearance, 7 horns and 7 eyes. I don't know what that means, but you know, we get some details. So it is in today's passage, the elders of Israel see the God of Israel, but say nothing of his appearance. Just his surroundings. Under his feet was something like pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. So I take it, if my memory's correct, and those who see God never really say anything about his appearance, but his surroundings, that those who are afforded the privilege to see the Father have actually not been able to see with their eyes, to look directly at him. Attention is diverted to the surroundings. So, I'm just saying that to point out that there's no description whatsoever of what the God of Israel appeared like, just the pavement that was beneath his feet. The good news for the elders of Israel in this passage comes in verse 11. But God did not raise his hand against these Israelites. That is, he didn't slay them there on the spot, for having come before him and looked at least in his direction. And the implication is that one ought to expect God to raise his hand against those who darken his presence. But again, having entered into covenant relationship with him, having the propitiation of the sacrifice of Christ for us, of the bulls for them, the cleansing nature of the sacrifice, they're fitted to come before God and at least look in his direction without incurring his wrath. They're fitted. Okay? So, what fits me? What makes me fit on the day of his appearing to behold his glory? What makes me fit, hallelujah, for that which fits me? Someday to stand before him in his presence to behold his glory. I am fitted with robes of righteousness that are given to me graciously without cost. God clothes me in the righteousness that is actually Christ's own righteousness. So the doxology that Jude gives at the end of his short letter in verses 24 and 25, he says this in praise to God. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and in great joy. Hear that? Without fault and with great joy. That's how he fits us to see him. Without fault and with great joy. To the only God our Savior be glory, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. I'm fitted with the robes of righteousness. Christ's own. And then there's the inclusion of a detail into the scene that might seem strange, a strange thing to do, and even a strange thing to mention. Moses says, they saw God, and they ate and drank. Strange thing to do, isn't it? We just saw God, what's next? Let's eat, you know? It kind of reminds me, I don't do this anymore because I don't go out to eat very much. But every time we went to church when I was growing up, what did you do? All right, we were there. We were in God's presence. Let's eat and drink, you know. Go to the restaurant. But again, this is a covenantal thing. This is about making covenants. Just as the offering of the sacrifice in ancient times was the ratification of a covenant, so a covenant meal was always part of the making of a covenant. And when you realize that, it becomes perfectly clear the thing you would expect that, having ratified the covenant, they sit down to a meal. Just as Jesus Christ, as he established and ratified the new covenant, ate a meal with his disciples. It was part of covenant making. And I thought, it just came to my mind, we do this with covenants too. Particularly the covenant of marriage. Almost always, folks sit down to a meal. So we pointed out before the elders and Aaron and his sons had the great privilege of seeing El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. But still, they're forbidden to come close. Only Moses is allowed to come near to Yahweh. So after the covenant meal, God says to Moses, come up with me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments that I have written for their instruction. So Moses tells the elders and the rest of the guys to wait there. They have Aaron and Hur there serving as judges if any disputes should arise. So Moses sets out and he takes Joshua with him, and Joshua will only be allowed to go so far, but he's the successor of Moses. So he's going to be his aide, his servant. Moses is getting old, okay? And needs somebody to help him up the mountain. But Joshua will only be allowed to go with Moses a portion of the way. He too will not come near the Lord in that same regard. So I mentioned there's a couple of things I want to go back and pick up that I just have mentioned. Aaron and Hur, given the assignment of judging in Moses' absence. Aaron, we know, Moses' brother. Hur was mentioned previously when he and Aaron together served to uphold Moses' hands in the first conflict and only conflict, military conflict yet they've seen. Okay. These are the only two references to this man Hur that we have in the scripture. Who is he? I don't know. But Josephus, first century Jewish historian, identifies him as the husband of Miriam, Moses' sister. So if Josephus' identification is correct, Aaron and Hur would be Moses' brother and his brother-in-law. Another item I'm going to go back and pick up, the stone tablets mentioned in verse 12. Because I said last week, if your only knowledge of Exodus comes from Cecil B. DeMille's movie. It's good, it's a great movie, but it's not completely and totally accurate historically or according to the testament of the scripture. We'll learn later that there are two tablets, and no doubt tablets of pretty substantial size, because inscribed on them front and back are all the commandments that Yahweh will give to the Israelites. So it's pretty impressive stuff that God has inscribed these tablets himself. Right? They had stone tablets that had the very handwriting of God. The very chiseling of God, I suppose. I'm seeing that fire come out from his finger like in the movie. So I mentioned last week, when Moses writes down for the law of the people, this was likely the first written record of God's revelation. The first any of it was written down. We use the phrase original autographs to describe the very first original, not a copy, but the original of a biblical text. The papyrus or the vellum that Luke wrote on when he wrote his gospel, that very one is an original autograph. Now there are no known existing original autographs. Okay. And probably if they found something and claimed it was an original autograph, that'd be very difficult to prove, I would imagine. But these stone tablets that will be handed over to Moses are original autographs of God himself.
That's wild.
There are people who suspect they still exist, you know. I don't know. But there's some guy on YouTube who claims he knows where they are. It'd be pretty incredible if he found them, you know.
Oh, gosh. Pay attention to the time, Greg.
Then Moses begins to climb higher up the mountain, and the elders, again, a cloud covers the mountain, and the scripture says the glory of Yahweh covered the mountain, and this is reflected in the transfiguration of Christ when Peter, James, and John are with Jesus on the mountain, and the glory of God is revealed, and there's the cloud comes and covers, and of course Moses and Elijah appear with him there. So this seems to be a recurring theme. Moses goes up to meet the Lord, a cloud descends, and above the cloud, the glory of the Lord descends and is revealed. So as God comes to meet with Moses, His glory, that is His radiance and His splendor, will be evident. And so a cloud veils or separates the rest of the people from seeing this manifestation of His glory. It's to prevent their eyes from seeing what they're forbidden to see. Then it's 6 days that Moses waits, presumably with Joshua at his side. And on the seventh day, the Lord calls to Moses from the cloud, and then He continues His ascent up to the top of the mountain, where again he will meet with God and continue to receive commandments of the Lord. And then this note is added. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. I take it that the radiance above the cloud was so bright that even beneath the cloud there appeared to be great blazing fire above it. And that's the end of today's text, but one more thing I want to do. Because, I don't know, a year and a half, 2 years ago, I preached a message that people sometimes still comment on. The mountaintop. You guys remember the mountaintop message? And that's not the kind of message I usually preach, you know. So just for the last moment of today's message, seems appropriate that I revisit the heart of what I said there. Okay? I said last week, repeat it again, I have not, and I suspect that I never will, see the glory of God manifest before my eyes in this life. I long for the time when it comes in the life to come. But I suspect that I will never see anything remotely like what Moses saw with my eyes. But my point was last week was this: while I have not seen His glory with my eyes, something that I wait for, all of my joy, because that will be joy, all of my joy is not relegated to the final day. And the reason all my joy is not relegated to the final day, the reason I can't read my writing. Not surprising. If you saw this, you'd be like, how does he read any of it? The reason my joy is not relegated to the final day, all of my joy is not relegated to the final day, and that I can find in this life, and I do find in this life, joy unspeakable and full of glory. The reason, what my eyes have not yet seen, what someday will be the reality of my vision, may now begin to be, with ever-increasing measure, the reality of my soul. I can't see it with my eyes, but it consumes my soul. So in that message, however long ago it was, I made this statement: there is a place where the glory of God in the face of Christ blazes brighter than 10,000 suns. And I've been to the mountaintop and my eyes have not seen, but my heart is set ablaze with the heat of it. My heart is set ablaze with the heat of what my eyes do not see. And here's the truth that really ought to rock your world. This really ought to rock your world. The glory of God that descended onto the mountain with Moses now lives in you. This very God who met with Moses now dwells in you. And the radiance that set the mountain ablaze has made your earthen vessel, literally, His holy habitation. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. He lives in you. If you have entered into the terms of His covenant, He lives in you. The very God who descended to the mountain and met with Moses. And we are fools. And we often neglect or forfeit great joy. This is the message of my life, y'all. And I know you hear it from me 10,000 times. How long will I preach it until we've all got it? We are fools when the trinkets and baubles set before our eyes become the focus of our attention. I was thinking yesterday, I was out for a walk and thinking of an analogy that Ryan commented on many years ago. I was out for a walk one morning. I'm off text and it's time to quit. I was out for a walk one morning and I saw some change lying in the parking lot as I was walking across to the road over here. And so I picked it up, I don't know, 40 cents or whatever, and I put it in my pocket and I say, you know what, I'm going to keep my eyes peeled today for pennies. And I look up for a moment, and there is the sun blazing hot in the sky. I'm like, what a fool! Why do I care about pennies? With the glory of God that is revealed before my very eyes in His creation. I'm not going to mess with the baubles and the trinkets of the world when glory like that is available to me. When the highest and only true treasure which dwells in us is neglected and attended to and mildly enjoyed for an hour and a half on Sunday mornings, we are fools. Do you understand? Because the great, glowing, radiant glory of God lives in us. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God if you've entered into new covenant relationship with Him through Christ. And the glory of God, blazing brighter than 10,000 suns, has made you His home. That should rock your world. That's why Paul says, so we fix our eyes, love how he says this, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. If our eyes are captivated by what we can see naturally, we rob ourselves of true treasure. We rob ourselves of true joy. We rob ourselves of the only one who can satisfy. Don't let the trinkets and baubles of this world be your treasure. Until the one that I cannot see fills up my vision, I will seek fool's gold. I'm rich beyond measure. I am. And we live in this time when everybody's running around like chickens with their head cut off. And if the economy of the United States goes into the tank, and if Wall Street is occupied by every idiot in the world until they have to close their doors, I won't lose a dime. I'm rich. I have a treasure, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And though I have not seen Him, I love Him. And even though I do not see Him now, I believe in Him. This is 1 Peter. And I'm filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for I am receiving the goal of my faith, the salvation of my soul. And if you don't share my joy, you may. Take your eyes off the trinkets and baubles this world offers and turn them toward the only one who can fill, the one who indwells you. And the one who indwells you, his glory blazes brighter than 10,000 suns. You got cause for joy. I'll behave myself. Could run down the aisle. Who knows, I might one of these days.